John 17, where we'll continue in the gospel there. Start reading together again in verse 6 down through verse 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now we're going to deal with last week we dealt with verse 10 in a more specific way. Today we're going to look at the following verses in that context. We will not get all the way through that section, but as it is one thought, I want you to hear it that way. As we know, Jesus is praying. As we know that Jesus is about to be betrayed, he is about to be arrested, he is about to die, and his earthly ministry in his incarnate state is soon to be over. It's not easy to apply narratives like this to our lives because of, and I know I talk about this a lot lately, because of how we have been taught Scripture. It's not easy because we've been taught, if you will, that the preacher pastor gets a word out of that sentence and preaches an hour on that word that's not in the context of that paragraph. And we think to ourselves, how are we, the quote, lay people of the world who work real jobs and work hard and don't have time to look at the Bible and study this way, how are we to get this truth? And that's why I believe that exposition within its context is the biblical manner in which it should be understood. As a matter of fact, I think that hearing the Word of God as it is written is the intention of God. Not parting out all these different things that could be there or that are approaching here. But it also requires us to walk together in the exposition of this gospel for 130 weeks. But it's not new. We're not learning something new today. We're examining something new today within the context. So as you read the Scriptures, you are hearing them as God has given them. You are understanding them as God has intended for them to be understood. We don't need to use the Bible in verses. You hear sometimes people call or use the term proof texts. You should never listen to someone who says, I have proof texts, unless they are using an entire parallel teaching in context someplace else. Typically what that means in error is that someone has a verse or a sentence or a half of sentence or a few words or a phrase that gives the verbiage that fits their philosophy. verses in context. Now, there's a lot of things in context here. But more importantly than what Jesus prays, no, not more, as important are the words of Jesus. As important of the Jesus' words are just as important as the implications of Jesus' words. That's what I'm trying to say. So the very fact that Jesus prays is important. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is praying for His disciples, not for Judas. We see that. Jesus is praying for those who are His, who have been given to Him out of the world, not just these, but those who will believe, those who have been given and will come to faith, but not those who have not been given. Because Jesus does this, we see that Jesus in His humanity submits and surrenders His entire success of His ministry to the work and the will and the power of God the Father. Yet He is truly God. He is truly God. And Jesus prays for His sheep. Jesus is praying here, and you need to understand, and I might have said this last week, if I did, forgive me, it's worth repeating, but His work as high priest, as lamb, as propitiation, is finished. Jesus is not in heaven pleading in a physical, real time sense for us. He pleaded for us on the cross. He bled and died for us on the cross. He rose again from the grave because He was not personally guilty of sin. So the wages of sin was not His to bear. So He substituted Himself for His people alone. And only His people. And then He prays for His people. This isn't the last time Jesus prays. This isn't the first time Jesus prays. But here, before the cross work, Jesus, this is His last earthly prayer before His disciples. This is the last time they'll see. Now, there are, we see in the synoptics, the praying of the Garden of Gethsemane. But we do not see His disciples in there. As a matter of fact, they weren't even consciously aware of what He was doing. Now, I've had people ask me before, just a little side note on defending the Scripture, how did John and Peter and James, how did they know what Jesus prayed if they weren't in the garden with Him and they were asleep? Good question, right? Because they wrote it down perfectly. Because He's already prayed. And as you've seen in John 17, for those who have continued to read it, everything that I've ever taught, the Spirit of God will bring to you. How is it that Paul was not a part of the earthly ministry of Jesus, yet he knew all things concerning the gospel? Because God, the Holy Spirit, gave him all revelation of this truth. He was able to see it, to perceive it, to believe it, and to proclaim it. And the only people who have ever been given that in a divine way, apart from the written word, were the apostles. And now we too, as the apostles were given the revelation of Christ, we too get the revelation of Christ in equal manner, except we do so through the written word of the apostles. We sang that this morning. What else is there for Him to say that He's not already said concerning the gospel? What else is there for us to hear that we have not already heard? Beloved, read this text. Read this text. And we have not forgotten about Colossians. Keep reading it. I promise you it's going to come together one day and you're going to go, wow, I'm glad I stuck with this. But read the Scripture. Literally, read it. It's so weird because 24 or 5 years ago, I remember being extremely involved in ministry and more than just ministry training. And I remember being taught one of the best ways to read the Bible is with a pencil and a notebook. Let me ask you a question. When you read a story, do you take notes? When you watch a movie, do you pull out your pad and your pen? Oh, well, look at there. We'll cross-reference that later. Stop reading your Bible like that. Don't read your Bible with a note pen. Don't read your Bible with a notepad and a pencil or a pen. Don't write in your Bible and color it. Don't look at keywords. Don't parse out the thing. Don't put the sentences in a structure and start diagramming the syntax. Stop. Read it. Just read it. There's no such thing as biblical inductive Bible study. Now, it may be exciting for you, but it is sterile. And the only way that sterile practices come alive is when you start digging into things that aren't necessarily in the text. The things that you and your mind must dig and dive for. And then you get really excited, but that's not being taught by God, see. I always get tickled when people start to expound upon the Hebrew meaning of a word. You know the cool thing about the Hebrew people? They would have a billion meanings for one word. And it changed with the culture. The dictionary is a collaborative affirmation of what people say a word means at the time it was printed. You realize that? And the collaboration is from the level of academics down. Have you ever gotten a survey in the mail? What do you think the word Google means? Please fill in the blank. No, you're just told what it means. Because someone used that numerical word as a way of expressing their company's desire to have a list of everything. We don't learn from dictionaries. We don't learn from thesauruses, thesauri. We don't learn from all the other tools and resources that are at our fingertips. We learn from God the Spirit. And we learn through reading. Now, I am not knocking different approaches to certain things in Scripture. But, beloved, unless we are getting 95 to 99% of our... Let's just be hyperbolic. 99% of our bread and butter from the written Word itself, we should not spend 1 second in peripheral literature. Because that will inform you of who Christ is rather than God informing you of who Christ is. Jesus is praying. And that tells us a lot about Jesus. That tells us a lot about us. As parents, and Brother Jesse and I were talking about this morning, you know, our children exist by our will. We give them everything. We provide for them everything. We encourage them. We teach them. We equip them. We protect them. And then when they get a certain age, they act as though everything they have, they got on their own. And there's just some rewiring of the teenage brain. It's just like they get up one morning and there's a metal spoon or something that shouldn't be in their bedroom that's on the floor, and it arcs and it fries their brain, and then all of a sudden they think they're like a self-made man. And they forget. And we forget. But ultimately, at the end of it all, we take care of our children. We give them everything. And even when they despise it and don't understand it, we still love them. We care for them. And beloved, God is going to care for us and keep us and train us and teach us. Even when we forsake the very means through which He promised to do so, He will do it. And that's the ultimate end of what this prayer does for us. But this prayer, if you'll keep in mind, was Jesus praying so that we could learn His prayer? Jesus was praying to God the Father because this prayer is answered by the power of God. And you don't have to claim this prayer for yourself. You don't have to believe this prayer for yourself. You don't have to act on this prayer for yourself. Do you know what you don't have to do when God works? Anything. He will work. And God, in this way, just like we do in our human sense, imperfectly, to train our children, to care for our children, God perfectly prepares His children for His presence. And we talk about sovereignty, we talk about omnipotence, all power, we talk about God being God, you know, the highest of all things. Yet the way we live our lives, if we are truly evaluating our hopes and fears, it's falling short. And a well-tuned American pulpit could take that theme right now and just never look at the Bible again and just charge all of us with getting our acts together. And here are 14 ways, with 9 sub-points apiece, you can get your act together for the Lord Jesus. Write them down. You know? Proof text after proof text after proof text after proof text. And before long, you'll be well on your way to being a Jew. A Pharisee. Believing in a false God and a false Christ and a false gospel and a false interpretation of Scripture. Also known as a cult. But that's not the point of this prayer. Well, let me ask you this. If Jesus, who is God the Son, prays, should we not also pray? And if Jesus, who is God, depends upon the Father's work and power to secure His people for Himself, does that not mean that we are secure? But where is it that Jesus has taught us to pray? This is a side note. Remember the Lord's Prayer that we so passionately from childhood, from rote memory, recite at ball games? What's that going to do for us? What is that? I mean, what in that prayer has anything to do with sports or athleticism or spelling bees or trips? As a matter of fact, it is not a prayer. It is Jesus saying, and when you pray, pray in this way. And He's talking to His people, teaching them the elements and the promises of prayer. And there's one specific thing in there that I want to make certain you understand. Jesus says to pray that God would lead us away from temptation. Now, that's a broad subject, isn't it? What kind of temptation were the disciples under this very moment? Jesus' point here to them is, I'm leaving you. And their horror is, Jesus is leaving us. Now what are we going to do? We're going to fall into a mess. And Jesus prays that the Father would keep them. Do you pray that the Father would keep you? Now, there's a difference. Jesus is praying the Father would keep them in salvation. You don't even have to pray that. It's done. But Jesus tells us, as His sheep, to pray that the Father would lead us not into temptation. You ever see yourself so overcome with your flesh and you just... How often do you ask the Lord to lead you out of it? If you're like me, it's the last-ditch effort. You go, wait a minute, I haven't even asked the Lord to help me here. It usually ends up being, God, take this away, take this away, take this away, versus lead me away from the temptation of this. And I don't want to talk on that. It's been preached about prayer very well from this pulpit. I think Brother Jesse even preached on it. Brother Trey's preached on it. We know. But now here's Jesus praying. And He's telling them. Last week, we looked at verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now we're going to pick up on this truth here. And then we're going to see in verse 11 that the reason Christ is praying for them is that He is leaving them. I am no longer in the world. Now, He was sitting with them in the world, right? He still had a few more days to live or die, live, come back. He was going. But the point is, Jesus, My time is done. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. You see? Jesus was going to ascend to the Father. Physically, He was not going to be with them any longer. And it was good for them. It is good for us. Because the point of Jesus coming, the point of the incarnation, is to take care of our sins. Is to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. But they are in the world. And I am coming to you. I'm leaving them, I'm coming to you, but my sheep are staying in the world. Now that's a horrifying thing. Just like children, if we were to leave our children for just a few minutes and they not know why, where, or who they were left with, it would be a state of chaos. You ever lost a child in the shopping mall? Maybe you sort of knew where they were, but couldn't put your eyes on them. The panic that ensues. But then sometimes the children don't even know. Have you ever purposefully lost your children so that they could feel the panic? Yes, I have. And there's something incredibly satisfying in it. Daddy, oh my God. You know, and they come running and you duck behind the pants rack. How's that feel? Ha ha! You see. These disciples, let's be honest. Do we oftentimes feel like God is just nowhere to be found? Like the spiritual stuff sometimes just, it has no real bearing in our lives. We need to remember the prayers of Jesus, specifically the fact that He prayed and He has left the world and we are still in the world. And He went to the Father. What does that mean? For Jesus to be with the Father means what? That our redemption is secure. That our place with Him in glory is certain. That the promises of God and salvation are finished. We have great confidence. And then here and only here, we see this term, Holy Father. And Jesus gives this request of the Father, keep them in Your name. Now, just in case we were forgetting who He's talking about, He reminds the Father. More specifically, He prays particularly, which You have given Me. Keep them in Your name. Now, that's not a phrase that we're familiar with in our vernacular. That's not a phrase that we understand. And if you're not careful and you do your little Bible study too deeply and you start looking at word usage, you'll see a lot of that in the prophets. In Your name, by Your name, for Your name, all of this. But what this means in a literal sense is simple. God, in all of Your power, because of You, keep Your people. Keep Your people. That's a simple explanation of it. Not by their will, not by their sincerity, not by their power, not by their growing or maturity, not by the strength of their faith, not by their desire to follow after Me, not by their obedience or their moral reform. Don't keep them in this way. Don't keep them in that way. Don't keep them in the world. Keep them as they are in the world, but they're not of the world. Keep them by Your own name. Your name is at stake, Father. And by You and You alone do You have the power and the authority to keep them. Why? Because they are Yours. You keep them. You've given them to Me. I keep them. You see, this isn't something new. This is just Jesus depending upon the Father to keep His people. And think about this. If the power of God keeps us, and God literally keeps us, and we belong to Him, and we belong to Christ, are we not with them? Are we not with our God? Or better yet, is He not with us? He's with us. We've already seen that in 16 and 17. The Spirit, God, is with us. He empowers us. He gives us life. He is the seal of our inheritance, the guarantee of our hope. Because God does not abandon His people. It's not like when we travel and we leave family and go and do and we get back together and have a reuniting and it's all exciting. The presence of God with us is never severed. In our culture, a lot of well-meaning people think, well, how do I know the presence of God? We've got to find some sign. Jesus rebukes people for looking at signs. Jesus rebukes people for looking at wonders. Jesus rebukes people for looking at the signs of the time. Why? Because it takes our eyes off of what Christ has already shown us. It takes our focus off of the gospel of grace and puts it on the world in which we live that we are not a part of, though we are in it. Those of you who are my relatives in the room, you are all my family, you remember our grandmother saying, that has no eternal value. And it was always measured that way. You break that antique dish, it's okay, throw it away, have no eternal value. I'm thinking, well, where was that attitude when I was a little child? That switch had eternal value. But ask yourself, in the Sermon 73 on the Reading of Romans series midweek a couple of months ago on obedience, it'd do you good to go listen to it again if you haven't heard it. But if we were to look at our lives and ask, you know, what eternal value does everything we have and everything we do, what is the eternal value of it? What is the ultimate end of it all? Of all of our growth, all of our savings, all of our pursuits, all of our closet space? I mean, what is it for? And see how you have to be very careful because you can get very radical and throw everything away and think that you're honoring the Lord, or you can get very cynical. But at the end of life, what really matters is that we are found in Christ. Not what we've done for Christ. And I don't have time to go through this thesis this morning, but many years ago, I came to realize that the Scripture teaches that the reward of heaven is Christ. That the crowns of reward is my love for Jesus because of His love for me. And yes, we are motivated because of God's love and because of His power to do all that we do for His glory, for the name of Christ. But if we're to really measure it, I mean, even our ministry, even our teaching ministry, even our assembly, what's the point? What's the point if it's not eternal? It's just passing away. Now, we can never get away from the temporal, lest we become like the Thessalonians that Paul rebuked for sitting on our hands and just waiting for the Lord to come back. Not working, not getting jobs, not preparing well, not being good stewards, not taking care of business, not maintaining our homes and our children and our hair. I mean, you know. But what's the point? I'm glad you asked, because Jesus answers it. Keep them in Your name, which You've given Me, that they may be one. That they may be one. What in the world? One what? Even as we are one. Context is important. We've already heard that God has taken us out of the world and given us to the Son. So nowhere in this context has anyone taught that we are God or that we are ontologically like God. That means we have no beginning, or that we are divine, or that we are set apart as God is set apart in His righteousness, in His essence. But when we are found in Christ, the whole point of last week that He is glorified in us is first that we are His people and that we are redeemed. Oh, I know what popped in my mind a minute ago about parenting. Here it is. And it's hard sometimes as a parent to communicate to your children that they're really not all that important, and they're really not all that special, but yet we love them in a way that makes them important and special. Because if you teach a child the first thing, like they're God's gift to the human race, then they're going to grow up conceited and entitled. But if you show them that all that they are is just by the will of us, and that without us they are nothing. Sound familiar? But because we love them the way we do, they have great significance. That's how we ought to see ourselves in Christ. God created the world for His own glory, for the name of Himself. And in that creation, He did so for the sake of His creation, seeing the light of His glory. And He, out of creation, saved and elect people to display that glory. So that in the construction of it all, we look at it and we recognize our place in the cosmos as wholly insignificant, as completely unworthy, as less than valuable. But being God in all of His glory has done all these things for us in Christ, because we are His possession and He is glorified in us because of His work for us. We have great value. Because of the love of God with which He loved us, He gave His Son for us. God, because of His great love, caused us to be born again. So, the other side of glorifying Christ as His church is that we are one. Now, this is one of the areas where I could take and go extremely sideways for a couple of Sundays and deal theologically deeper with that. And it would be a fun journey for me. It would be a fun journey for some of you. And some of you would go, what a waste of time. So I encourage you to consider what you might want to do there. If you want to go down a rabbit hole that never ends, then great. If you want to see the manifold positions in which so many commentators and theologians may approach that with, and the cults, you're welcome to do that. But if you want to see it in its simplicity, Jesus is God. He is from God. He is the one true God. He is the Son of God. He became man. God sent Him. He is truly God and He is truly man, equally, eternally, at the same time God, but then temporally. And at a point in time, He became man. All for the purpose of God's name to be glorified in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth eternally because of His grace, because of we who are His beloved are found in Him. And so as we see Jesus, and when we see Jesus in His humanity, all that He is, all that He says, all that He does, and all that He effectually finished and accomplished, we see the Father as the Father is. So in the same way, when the people who are the children of God, who are the sheep of Christ, are they not supposed to be one with Christ? Christ is one with the Father. what this means is that we are to be together. Not just, I don't know who said it like this years ago, but not just a unity, but in unity. Matter of fact, I don't think we should be a. I don't think that's in the text here. God's Word, Jesus is not praying for a collective block of sheep. The sheep block. I want them all to be together. He's talking about intimacy. Just as the Father and the Son are intimate, so shall the church be intimate. I'm going to kick against the American church for a second. If that's the case, and if we're unable to escape as human beings the temporality of the worldly maintenance in which we live, preparation for retirement, looking to doctor bills, and all this other nonsense that one day will be gone, praise the Lord. It's necessary. We all have a gift and a service. We provide things for each other. That's great. But it's all going to go away one day. What's left? For the love of the name of Christ, can we not, as the assembly of the saints, put away that worldliness and just exist in unity with Christ? That is why we don't have time for opportunities of worldly things with Christian icing. What is this building for? Whatever we want it to be for. Bra and underwear have been sold here. Wigs have been sold here. Weaves have been sold here. Books have been sold here. Shoes. There used to be shoes upstairs. I remember as a little boy going up there with my grandmother, and she'd go in through shoes for like 6 years. And what do? We gather together in it, and we hear the Word of God. We fellowship together. What else could we do? Whatever we want. But what are we called to do when we gather? To be one in Christ. To be one in Christ. And all of you, you can do whatever you want to do tonight. There's nothing wrong with watching a football game. If you want to watch a football game, great. If y'all want to come in here and watch a football game, great. Just turn the heater off and you'll leave. But that's not our job as the body to do that. Though the body can do it. It's not what we are here for. It's not what we're going to try to spiritualize things. If we want to go part of a Relay for Life, if we want to go run and do a 5K for cancer, great, go do it. But it's not the call of Christ's people collectively. We're supposed to be one in Christ. We're supposed to learn and to grow and to more and more. And out of that, we're to be more in love with each other. And take care of each other's needs. And pray for one another. And teach one another the Word of God. We are to be one. And beloved, that one has great implication. It has great implication that we've already learned. There is only one gospel message. There is only one means to salvation. There is only one truth. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one God, and Jesus is His name. There are not multiple approaches to Christianity. There are not multiple gospels. There are not multiple means to faith. If you are to believe, it is because God has given you to the Son, and you are His, and Christ died for you. We don't need methods and messages and buttons and check boxes and aisle walking and prayer saying and song singing and all this other stuff and tell people they're saved. Well, now that you're saved, let's become the party people. And I know this may seem strange for you, and I'm not telling you that this, I don't want this to indict you, but for me, I would rather be together with you in the Word and around the Word, even if we're doing something else, than anything else in life. And I'd much rather be with you in the Word away from this pulpit than here. Because this is, while it's personal for me, because you all are individually on my mind and heart in prayers, it's very impersonal for you. Maybe it isn't. I don't know. Somebody asked that question of me Wednesday. Why is there such a disconnect of intimacy between the pastor and the congregation? And I'm like, I can see it, and the pastor don't see it here. I mean, I don't feel that way, but I know what the man's talking about. Because I do believe we live together in the faith. We go through hard times together in the faith. We celebrate life in Christ in the midst of death. There's only one. While I was with them, verse 12, while I was with them, Jesus says, I kept them. I kept them by your power. I kept them by your authority. I kept them by your name. I kept them by your work. I kept them by your will. Who have I kept? Those you have given me. See, Jesus reiterates that 5 times in this prayer that I've seen this far. And not one of them has been lost. Now don't read into this. Except the son of destruction. Now what Jesus is not doing here is going, okay, I was almost perfect in my keeping, but this one I couldn't keep. This one was not given to the son. He was just the religious guy on the peripheral, in the proximity of the body, but he was just a cut off toe. And I read Psalm 41 at the beginning of our service. And we see David crying out, the very one that broke bread with me has betrayed me. And when Jesus says here, except for the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that is in view. Remember, the Psalms, though David did not know it, were extremely Christological. They pointed to Christ. Isn't that amazing how God can work in our hearts and we can cry out and sing and pray to Him from our hearts, and the truth of what we say and pray is congruent with Scripture? How amazing was it that God used these things in the life of King David to become Scripture? It was His intention. Just like most of the prophets of the Old Testament, they did not completely understand everything that was to be understood concerning the Word of the Lord to them. Abraham did not realize Messiah was his destiny. He couldn't see past his own son. But he rejoiced in the day of Christ. Scripture is fulfilled. Beloved, Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. Judas was guilty personally and truly in his own will and desire of betraying Christ. But it was an eternal, decreed purpose and plan of God. God purposed it completely. Scripture might be fulfilled. But now, look at verse 13. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. This is really the occasion of Jesus' fervent prayer. He is passionately pleading with the Father to do that which the Father has promised. Jesus' prayers are always answered. I've said this already. God will keep you by His authority. Who can stand against the authority of God? Answer the question. Name one person who can stand against the authority of God. Who can stand against the will of God? Who can stand against the power of God? Who can stand before God and brag about anything? No one. So if we are kept by the authority of God, we are kept by the will of God, we are kept by the promises of God, we are kept by the power of God, Jesus has prayed, we will be kept. Now you might think, and if you're as honest as I sometimes want to be about your faith, you sometimes probably have been a place in your life where you felt as though you didn't even believe anymore. That maybe you felt as though there was never a time. Maybe you've even thought, well, I must be reprobate. I must have just been a fake believer and God is just sealing me for destruction. And I'd love to give you four or five little things in your flesh that you could recognize to show you that you weren't. Well, yeah, but you know, this was still here. Or, oh, well, were you thinking this? But you know, eventually this came back. Then where will your hope be? Your hope will be on what your flesh recovers. God-given saving faith is to believe in Christ's finished work alone through the promises of God. And when everything in your cognitive function and everything in your mind, everything in your heart, your feeling, everything is just sort of washed to the end and there's nothing of substance left, God keeps you. I'm willing to submit to you, beloved, that most of the times we find ourselves in this faithless place or disturbed place is because we have been trying in our flesh so hard to be assured. We have been working desperately to mold our life in such a way where we could have an anchor. We have been ignoring the simple grace of God and putting some type of toehold in the rock to hold us in that position when we felt like we were about to drop. And we're going through Galatians. We're reading through Galatians on Wednesday night. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were trying to put a toehold. They were just a small little anchor. Just a small little glimmer of hope. Just a small little tangible something that would function as a safety net. Beloved, there is no safety net in the gospel of grace. There's no safety net. There's no praying a certain type of prayer that's a safety net. There is no decision that you make that's a safety net. Those things are of the enemy. And people are not saved in spite of them. They are not saved because of them. The Galatians had the gospel perfectly. The Judaizers had the gospel perfectly. And then they put a safety net under it. And the safety net was 100 feet deep. Sharks all around. Certain death. It was not going to save anyone. It doesn't save anyone. The flesh doesn't save anyone. God saves us. And if God saves us sovereignly, He keeps us sovereignly. And whether our lives are joyful and pure and hopeful, or whether we're battling with sin, depressed, and wondering if we're going to make it through the day, it is only Christ and His power that keeps us. I kept them in Your name, those You've given me. But now I'm coming to You, and these things I speak while I'm in the world, and I speak them into the world, that they, those You have given me, may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. We are at joy again. And amazingly, I've already preached about that, haven't I, this morning? Our joy is ultimately found being in Christ. And that joy only comes through assurance and security in the promises of Christ. And that joy only comes through the Word of Christ that He speaks. When Christ's Word is spoken into the world, the sheep of Christ hear it. You ever been in an airport? Now, I've lived in cities where English was a third language. But if you've ever been in an international airport and you're waiting at your gate, I have a hard time because of my upbringing. If there is some other voice talking, I immediately shut down. It's almost impossible because I can't talk over it. Interrupting things just does. So if I'm at my gate and then 100 yards down the way is another gate, boom, about the Delta, such and such, and watch it, you know, and I just have to stop. And I'm like, I have to listen to it. I cannot tune it out. But when it's in Farsi, I don't pay it any mind. I don't recognize it as language. Now I know about 12 words. Dave, you might know more than that. I don't know. Cantonese. You get around people that speak in Cantonese. I don't pick up that. Try to learn John 3 in Cantonese. The pronunciation was so difficult for me that I just quit. And I had a native speaker teaching me. Song Tai. I'm going, Song, no, Song Tai, Song Tai, Song Tai, Song Tai. And I was like, no, you're not listening. Say it correctly. I'm going, I am saying it correctly. You know, no, you're not. Okay, I quit. We don't pay attention to that. What's the point? What's the illustration there? When we're not tuned into a certain language, we pay it no mind because it has no bearing on our ears. It's just part of the noise in the background. But when something we can understand is spoken, if someone calls our name, even if they're not talking to us, we go, huh? Beloved, the Word of God is the call of God in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. When you hear the gospel, when you hear the witness of God the Son from the Word of God, you recognize it and it wakes your attention up. When the Word of God is preached into the world, the sheep alone will hear it. The promises of salvation are so secure in the power and the name and the authority of God that even the means of salvation, in the sense of saving faith and the granting of that faith, which is given by the Spirit as He wishes through regeneration, which is what faith is, which is a change of mind. Now you believe something you didn't believe before, which we use the term repentance. Then the means and the approach, the message, is all the same. It is Christ alone. I listened to about an hour and a half of some open air. I don't know what you'd call it. It said evangelism, but it wasn't evangelism. For 37 minutes, this preacher of the gospel of grace, supposedly, argued philosophy and science with 70 people. And not one time did he ever preach Christ. And he's a friend. And he's going to hear it tomorrow. We fail to remember. We fail to remember that the message of the cross, that the message of Christ is for His elect. And then we can play the, oh, it honors God. If it's not contextual, it doesn't honor God. Now, can it segue? Sure. If the conversation is about something, get to the gospel. Great. Nothing wrong with it. But call it what it is. We had a discussion on biology. Now we're talking about Jesus. But a discussion on cosmology, now we're talking about the gospel. We had a discussion on ethics. Now we're talking about the way, the truth, the life. It's okay to talk about these things. The message of the cross. What Christ has done for His people by His power, by the power of God. These people in the world have joy fulfilled in that promise, in that power, in that purpose. Isn't that ultimately what we want as Christians? The joy of Christ? Do we want the fullness of God within us? What is the fullness of God? Do you think God sulks in despair? Do you think at this moment when Jesus was so burdened in His flesh, right before He knew what was about to take place, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He told His disciples, those three, He says, "Please keep watch and pray, for my soul is troubled. I am in anguish." Have you ever been in anguish? Have you ever cried so deeply you couldn't take a breath in? Have you ever kicked the floor wondering if you could just push the world down to get away from it? Yeah, I have. And yet none of that is anguish in comparison to the anguish of Christ. But yet even in the midst of that anguish, Christ had the fullness of joy because He was with the Father. And the Father's purposes were in Him. And He was going to complete them for the sake of His people, whom the Father gave Him out of the world. And He says, "I'm glorified in them." You seeking joy in anything but Christ is going to be a fool's errand. Every time you go, it's going to be sold out if it's not Christ. Everywhere you look, it's going to be worthless if it's not the finished work of Christ for you. And just as a way of reminder, beloved, we teach and preach to you the saints, the elect of God, those who are believers. We're not preaching this message to the masses. This service, this gathering, this assembly, this family meeting is for us. For those that couldn't be here with us today, who will watch it later. So this instruction is for those who've been given to the Son. And when those who have been given to the Son, who may not yet believe, hear through our lives, through our evangelism, which is to share and to teach the Scripture as we have occasion, by the will of God, to train others and to teach others what Scripture teaches concerning this free and sovereign grace, God will call His elect home to Him. He will call them to faith. He will cause them to believe. And they will agree, and more than agreeing, they will have hope in Christ. And their joy will be full. See, it's oftentimes not joy that is the outcome of most cultural faith. It is arrogant confidence. "Well, I know the truth. I've got the right understanding." Well, that's what the Jews said. That's what the Judaizers said. But yet they could not let Christ stand alone. They had to continue to add a security net. Joy themselves. Look at verse 14. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now next week we'll pick up there and we'll go to see verse 15. Sometimes we think joy is when we get out of our circumstances, but look at verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So beloved, be encouraged, be assured, be joyful in Christ. And if you are His, you cannot be lost. And your joy is complete in Him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord.